This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to see you here today. I want to add my words of welcome to those of you who are here with us in person, as well as those of you who are joining us at church online, church at home. I got to say, many of you have been ready for Christmas. You've been ready for Christmas since, I don't know, September, October. And as a church, we took a huge leap forward the past week, decorations here in the sanctuary, now in the square. And I got to just take a moment and thank the group that was responsible for that. In fact, a small group got together. It was the Wednesday morning women's Bible study, and they just took this whole task on and really poured themselves into decorating the church. Can I just ask you for a moment to put your hands together and thank them for just beautifying the church? Looks so, so good, and Christmas music is back. Charles and the team doing such an awesome, awesome job. We're going to wrap up our series this morning on good grace, and if you're new or visiting with us today, we've been in a particular book of the Bible. We've been in 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking at this idea of grace through the lens of this one specific book. Now, I'm going to invite you right now to go ahead and, with your Bible or your favorite Bible app, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's kind of a biggie. It's a really big chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that probably most of you have heard what I'm going to read this morning. You've probably heard this text. You've probably heard this. This is like a top 10 scripture behind like maybe the Ten Commandments or John 3:16 is what we're going to read today. We've been trying to cover this book, and in 5 short weeks, I've realized we couldn't possibly cover everything. But I hope I haven't left out kind of the big ideas of this book. And in fact, today, as I said, this is a really big deal. In fact, this topic that the writer, his name is Paul, is going to give us today is kind of the most important part about being a church, being a community of faith together. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. It tells us what always happens, meaning this is important for us today. To get you thinking about this specific idea and the idea of grace, I came across a story this past week that was really interesting. It was a lawsuit that was filed against Kellogg's, their very own Battle Creek company. And the lawsuit was against their most popular Pop-Tart, the strawberry Pop-Tart. And it turns out that the strawberry Pop-Tart doesn't actually have very much strawberry in it. In fact, the lawsuit goes on to say that it's false advertising. In fact, you probably guessed this, the Pop-Tart is made up of mostly sugar and red dye number 40, but the paste in the middle, that isn't even strawberry. It's mostly dried apples, dried pears, and 2% strawberry. And so this lawsuit against the company is basically saying that the company is misleading, false advertising with this image on their box. They go on, now I'm going to read this to you. They say that whether a toaster pastry contains only strawberries or merely some strawberries is basic front label information that consumers rely on when making quick decisions at the grocery store. Here's their key idea. Strawberries are the product's characterizing ingredient. Consumers believe they are present in an amount greater than in this case. Now, I'll just tell you, I've had a Pop-Tart or few in my life, and never once have I bit into a Pop-Tart actually thinking that it was made out of strawberries, but they do raise a really good point, right? I mean, it's actually that line that I want you to think about for a minute. They said that strawberries are this product's characterizing ingredient. And that got me thinking about the church. What's the characterizing ingredient of the church, of the community that you're a part of? I read that article, and then this week I read another article, and it had to do with the fastest growing churches in North America. And it's kind of interesting because the whole church growth movement has really been kind of stymied and stifled by COVID. And so even just talking about church growth is kind of, you know, kind of humorous in some ways because most churches aren't growing. People are out of the habit routine. But this article was saying that if you want people to stick, to come back to your church, you have to have these 5 things. And this was listed in no particular order, but I'm just going to give them to you because this is what growing churches have. You don't have this, people aren't coming back. So they listed these things. Number 1 on the list, events and socials. Number 2, big meeting rooms. Number 3, a quality kitchen. Man, I wish we had a kitchen here. Number 4, ample parking. And number 5, clean bathrooms. Now, I'll let you decide whether we have these things or not. But
I kind of read this list and I got honestly a little concerned because I felt as I read this that it really kind of feeds into this consumer mindset. I mean, I'm a pastor and while those things are important, I think there's a few other things that maybe should make the list. Like, where on the list is like authentic worship, you know, just being able to pour your heart out to God? Where on the list is biblical teaching? You know, I'm not talking performance preaching, but biblical teaching. Where on the list is opportunities to serve or to give and to be generous, to give beyond ourselves? Apparently, none of those made the list. And what you're going to see today is no matter what sort of list you have, this book, this particular chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians is going to give for us this characterizing ingredient. And newsflash, it's not big meeting spaces or even a Gordon Ramsay-style kitchen or opportunities to serve. What the writer is going to tell us this morning is the characterizing ingredient of the church is love. And if you don't have love, then you're not really a church. So I want to talk to you today about how do we become a loving church. Now, some of you might push back and say, well, come on, Pastor, I think we are a loving church. And I'm not saying we're not. I'm just raising the question this morning. Maybe the question, if we're a loving church, is how do we become the most loving church? How do we become the kind of church that when someone comes in our doors, they don't even have to ask? You know, they're not just greeted by people at the door or ushers or people at hospitality. It's just, it's kind of a vibe. They come in and just everyone's so friendly and everyone's smiling and everyone's just kind of got this something about them that's different, maybe more important, outside these doors. You know, if someone meets you in the classroom or in the boardroom and they say, hey, where do you go to church? And you say, I go to Bridgeway. And I've noticed something about that church. I've heard some things about that. Wow, that church is really kind of a loving church. How do we become that type of church, the most loving? Hopefully you found your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because that is a famous chapter in the entire Bible because it is the love chapter. And I'll tell you probably have heard these words. If not in a church service, you've probably heard these words at a wedding. And I've never preached 1 Corinthians 13. This is a first time for me, so you can pray for me. I've also never used this in a wedding, although I've got a pretty special wedding coming up for my daughter and fiance this summer. Maybe I'll use this text, because as I've read this, I think there's so much for us to learn about love. But here's the deal, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the way it was written, it had nothing to do with wedding bells and had everything to do with how the church in Corinth was not operating. In fact, if you've been along on the series, you've noticed that the writer here is kind of correcting some really bad behavior in the church. They're not loving in Corinth. In fact, in Corinth, they've got kind of two problems. One, they have a superiority complex. And I'm not talking about the culture. I'm talking about the church. The people in the church had this way about kind of just looking down their noses at everyone. People weren't good enough. Even the people coming to their church, they were weak or they were weaker in conscience, and they just kind of looked down at them. At the same time, they were so hypocritical because while they were looking down at people, they were living lives that weren't very God-honoring. There was rampant levels of divorce in the church. There was incest in the church. There were all forms of sexual immorality. People were getting drunk on communion wine. I mean, it was just a complete mess in the church. We're actually going to celebrate communion this morning. I've been looking forward to this, celebrating it the way it should properly be done. But they had all these problems, and what the author is going to say to them is, you've got all this going on in your church, and you're lacking this one characterizing ingredient. What I want to do is I want to read through all of this chapter, all of 1 Corinthians 13. Then I want to give a little bit of background on Corinth, and then I want to define for you what love is, and then I want to give you one way in which we can be the most loving church that we can be. So, here we go, jumping in, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole enchilada. Here we go. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth.
It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Bridgeway, is, say it with me, love. The greatest is love, and the more you read this book and study this church, the more you kind of figure out how dysfunctional they were. In fact, we've been looking at this church, and this one map has been helpful for me. In fact, if you could kind of see the ancient world through the lens of a map, it really didn't involve much more than this. In fact, everything in the ancient Roman world was controlled and operated by Rome. And Corinth, the Romans' road, literally drove right through the middle of this city, and you could divide the ancient world, north, south, east, and west, by everything having to go through Corinth. And of course, they were prideful, they were arrogant, they were into being really good at things like the Olympic Games in their day. They were really, really into that stuff, but they weren't always that way. In fact, quick history lesson, in 146 AD, Rome got so concerned about Corinth becoming a superpower, that they sent the troops in and leveled the city. Like, literally leveled it till it was a pile of rubble. And it sat that way for like 100 years before a guy you might have heard of by the name of Julius Caesar. Caesar knew a good thing when he saw it, and he said, hey, I think there's a way for us to capitalize on Corinth. And he put a little garrison, a little outpost there, and he told his troops, every person that comes through Corinth from any direction, tax them. I mean, like, tax them till they bleed. And this started for like 80, 90 years had gone on until literally hundreds of thousands of people kept flocking to Corinth. And you came there because that's where you could sell your goods and services. There were ships coming in and out of both sides of the city. This is the town, the first place where cargo was actually shipped across land. It would move from one port to the next to save on shipping time. I would just simply say this. You came to Corinth for one reason. That was money. Make as much money as you possibly could to get while the getting is good. In fact, they had a phrase in Corinth that the whole Roman world looked at this one little town and they said, oh yeah, those people there, they're there to Corinthianize. And that little phrase, to Corinthianize, meant to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They literally lived with this success mindset. How do we get as much as we possibly can? They were greedy, they were arrogant, they were success-driven. Then these same greedy, arrogant, successful people get saved. And they find themselves in this church, and they have to kind of figure out, well, how do we live now? How do we live in light of that? And all this week, I was thinking, you know, we might not be a Corinth. Like, today, we're not a New York, we're not an L.A., we're not a Chicago. But I would say, I grew up in this town, we're pretty success-oriented in Rockford. Would you agree with me? I mean, I've never met anyone that's moved here or said, you know what, I want to start a family in Rockford, and I want them all to be failures, right? Like, no one's ever said that. They've said, I want to be a success in my career here. I want to raise great kids here. I want them to be great academically, great in the arts. I want them to be great on the athletic field, right? I mean, we have a bit of a success orientation, a bit of a performance mindset here in Rockford. And what Paul would say to this church, as he would say to us, is you're pursuing all these things, all this success, and you've forgotten the characterizing ingredient. You've forgotten how to love one another. Now, in this church, there were two particular problems that they had. One had to do with the way they elevated certain spiritual gifts. In fact, you read that verse with me, and you saw that they kind of elevated two particular gifts, and these were sort of their problems. In fact, he says right in the first few verses, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, the gift of speaking in tongues, or if I have the gift of prophecy, the gift of being a prophet, given a prophetic word. And I thought it would be good to kind of talk about these spiritual gifts because they were the problem in this church. The people in the church said, well, hey, if you don't have these gifts, then, well, you're really not welcome here. And this was part of their superiority mindset. If I can speak in a tongue, if I can give a prophetic word, then I'm better than you. And it led to all this division, and it does today as well. I know many people who have left their church because of finding out what their church believes about these two particular gifts. So let me just tell you what Bridgeway believes about speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. The idea of speaking in tongues is to be able to speak in a different language. And this is really debatable and kind of a hot topic. Let me just tell you, first of all, sort of the two extremes of this gift that we reject. We would reject one extreme, which I'll call the charismatic extreme, which says that everyone has to have this gift. You must be able to speak in tongues. And if you don't have it, well then, you just haven't prayed hard enough. You haven't received that gift the way you should. And you need to receive this gift. And it could be kind of a forceful sort of way of going around saying, you must speak in tongues. We reject that view. We would also reject kind of the opposite extreme. We call that a cessationist view. And the cessationist view would say, well, no one speaks in tongues. It's no longer possible. And we reject that as well because Paul, especially in chapters 14 and 15, is going to talk a lot about speaking in tongues. And if someone says, well, I don't believe in speaking in tongues, well, Paul did, and so you have a lot to reconcile in his word. And I believe there are actually two primary uses for speaking in tongues, and he actually gives them to us right in this verse. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, the first primary use would be kind of this idea of speaking in a tongue of angels, kind of a heavenly language. Kind of being able to speak in a way in which only God understands. We call it kind of like a private language between you and God, kind of like a private love letter between you and God, and that's the way people with that gift should use it, as a primary communication of prayer to God. But it also says, if I speak in tongues of men, and we believe in that form as well, where there's a supernatural gifting of someone to be able to speak in a language in order to communicate the gospel to a people or people group who haven't heard about Jesus. And who wouldn't want that? So again, we would affirm those two views of speaking in tongues. Well, how about prophecy? This is another one where I've seen oftentimes in a church can become abused. In fact, it oftentimes will look like someone going around saying, well, God told me to tell you, and then it's very clear, like God told me to tell you to stop sinning or to clean up your life or to brush your teeth, you know? And it's kind of like this really strong sort of, you know, coming on really strong on someone and not having a lot of love or care or tact. And we would not want that in the church because we're called to speak the truth in love in all cases. So we would reject that, but we do believe that someone could speak in a prophetic way. In fact, I'll give you just two examples. One would be the preaching of God's word. We believe that when you take the inerrant truth of God's word and you combine that with an anointing, that you have an opportunity for God to work and to change lives, for God to do the work of changing someone's life. Not me telling someone to change their life, but the Holy Spirit working and convicting a way in which life change happens. So we affirm that. I also believe that there are many times when God will speak into your life and maybe give you a bit of a nudge. And I would call that a prophetic nudge. I can't tell you how many times God has maybe kind of put a nudge in my heart. Hey, you know, Pastor, you need to pray for that person. Or maybe even just check in on that person or reach out to that person. And in love, not calling them up saying, God told me, you know, to tell you. But just simply in a pastoral way of saying, hey, I wanted to check in and see how you're doing. I can't tell you how many times I've made a phone call or made a connection like that. And the person said, wow, you know, are you reading my mail or something? How did you know what was going on? I'm like, I didn't know. God just kind of put you on my heart, kind of gave me this nudge. And God doesn't reserve that for just pastors. I think God does that in a loving way in the church to care for and to build up the church in all the ways that he's called us to. You can kind of see, though, if you have kind of a church that's going around saying, you must speak in tongues, and God told me to tell you, it could be very strong, very forceful. You combine that with them thinking they're just morally so good. Paul says, you know, even if you gave all your possessions to the poor, even if you endured great hardship so that you could boast about it, Paul would say, you have all these gifts, you have all this boasting, but you've completely forgotten how to love. So what does love actually look like? You know, the great thing about this text is I don't have to create it. I don't have to come up with a definition. He gives it for you right in verse 4. He says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It goes on and lists all these characteristics about what love is. And yet, I don't know about you, but whenever I read a list like that in Scripture, I can begin to feel a little bit guilty. I can begin to feel a little bit, I don't know about you, but I can begin to feel a little bit like a failure. Like, love is patient? I'm not always very patient. I'm usually not very patient. Love is kind? I got lots, I'm preaching to me right now. Like, I know when I'm not kind. I know when it's much easier for me to be boastful and selfish and lazy. Like, I'm really good. Like, why isn't love listed as, you know, being incredibly boastful and lazy and selfish? Like, I would excel. I would hit the mark on that one. And I think when you start to look at this list as not some sort of, like, I need to insert myself into the text, but when you begin to see this list, Paul is pointing you way beyond yourself. You see, Paul's actually beginning to say, you know what, you see this list, and the truth is, if you realize you can't do this, you're on the right track. You could never be all of this, especially, he says, love always protects, always perseveres. I mean, are you an always kind of person, like never missing the mark? Paul is pointing you to a much better way. He's pointing you to a way that you're to aspire to in your love. I was thinking about a different way to relate this to you, and instead of what does love look like, what if I simply said, you know, what if I said, I love you because? You know, I love you because. And I tried to come up in my mind with the reasons why I love you, Bill, or I love you, whoever. And I'll just use my wife as an example. You know, what if I came up with a list of all the reasons I love you, Sean, because? And there's a long list. Sean and I have been married 27 years, 5 beautiful kids together, high school sweethearts, you know, and we go way, way back. We both turned 50 this past week. Oh, such a challenging week. You know, lots of black balloons, you know, just 50. Oh, you know, just this. And yet it's still good to age well with my spouse. And I don't know, she's aged really well. She's sort of, as I've said, kind of aging like this fine wine. And I'm kind of aging more like spoiled milk. So, you know, opposites do attract, right? And what if I said that to her? You're like, I love you because, sweetie, you've always stuck with me. You've always been my side. You've always put up with my snoring. And what if my wife turned to me and said, oh, Ron, I love you because you're so smart and you're so handsome and you're, you know, I'm making this up. You can kind of tell I'm, you know, drawing strings here, right? But then you kind of get that list going and you realize, well, what if I'm not? What if I stop being all those things? What if she stops being all those things? Then does love sort of end? See, we are so conditional with our love, right? I love you because, and well, because is limited and time-bound. And the kind of love that Paul is talking about here is the kind of love that really lasts, the kind of love that perseveres and always is there. This is the kind of love that is not possible on your own. Yes, love is the motivation. Yes, love is the direction. But love is a person. Love is rooted and established in the person of Jesus. And this is where this idea of this good grace really starts to come out for Paul. This is the idea when you look to Jesus, you see all of these things. Perfect in patience, perfect in kindness, non-envious, non-boastful. He's not describing you. He's describing Jesus in the way in which we're called to live in light of Jesus. I love you because if Jesus were to look at you and say, I love you because, man, I mean, you don't want any conditions on that, right? I mean, you want Jesus saying, I love you because, well, because I just love you. And when Jesus says, I love you because, it's all because of grace. I want to tell you this morning, there's really only one point to this message. There's really only one thing for us to be a loving church, and we need to model this love to our world. And it's a love that really looks forward to Jesus. Some of you might say, oh, that's too simple, or that's too cliche. And if that really is, then if it's so simple and so cliche, then we should be the most loving church that anyone ever meets. I mean, to be this kind of love to the world that looks forward to Jesus, that looks forward to Jesus when you're going through your regular day and you find yourself in a meeting. And it's a tough meeting, it's an awkward meeting, it's going to be a meeting maybe that could be a little heated, and you look forward to how would Jesus love in this moment? You're in a classroom, you're dealing with students and friends and people, and you're trying to kind of fit in, but you don't always fit in, and it's confusing, and, And you say, you know what, I'm going to look forward to what Jesus, his love, his perfect love, would look like in this moment. Man, you see a world that's just so in need of love, right? I don't have to remind you of headlines this week. I mean, school shootings and just the ongoing fear and COVID variants and just the ways in which our world is just so stuck. And oftentimes the world is looking backwards. And we get to be the church that looks forward to the love of Jesus. I love this verse. In fact, this verse is always, if you want to know one that stumped your pastor, this verse 12 has always stumped me until I read it this week. He says, "For now we only see a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." I love that. You know, like when you look in a reflection, you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. You see that guy that hasn't shaved in a long time, right? I mean, that's all you see. He says, "But then you shall see face to face." What is he describing? He's saying, you can only see yourself now. You can only see the imperfections of love. But if you look forward, if you look forward in hope, you can see the love of Jesus face to face. Church, I just want to tell you this morning that my hope has been this week and as we head into this Christmas season where so many people are already there, but they're looking back. I want to encourage you to look forward to the love of Jesus, and I want to encourage you to help others do as well. In fact, you just think about gaze. So many people are looking back in unforgiveness. They're looking back in bitterness, or they're looking inward in isolation and mental struggles, and we get to be the ones that help people lift their gaze and look towards Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and I've been looking forward to this time with you as a church to celebrate communion and to give the answer to that question that the missing ingredient is us looking forward to the love of Jesus. And it's in this moment of communion where we do something really unique in the church. We actually look forward to Jesus' return. That's what communion states. But we do that by looking back to what Jesus has done on the cross. We look back to the perfect gift of salvation that was offered in Jesus through the cross. And so the way we're going to do this morning, if you're new and if you haven't celebrated communion, we have tables in the front of the room and in the back of the room. And as the team plays here, they're going to give you lots of time in this next song to just have a few moments of reflecting on this love of Jesus and the love that's come down to be with you now. And when you're ready, you can come to the tables. On the tables, you'll find the little communion elements. They're prepackaged for you. The bread, which represents the body of Jesus, broken for you, and the juice, which represents his blood that has been poured out in your forgiveness. And when you're ready, you come forward, you take those back to your seat, and you take them when you're ready. I want to just pray with you, and as I pray for you now, I want to actually reread a portion of this text, and with your eyes closed and with your head bowed, I would just invite you to look forward to the face of Jesus, to when you will see him face to face. And this is the image of what you will see. If you would pray with me, please. God, I just thank you for these words, that love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, and it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the lasting legacy of love that is Jesus, and how that love has come down for each one of us to know intimately and personally. And in this moment, before we partake of this meal, I would just simply ask if there's anyone here that has never received this gift of grace, this good grace, this love in your life, you can receive it now. Don't push him away. Just simply say in the quietness of your heart, "Jesus, I give you my life." That's it. "Jesus, I give you my life, and you promised to give me life and to give me life to the full." And when you do that, a whole new world, an eternal world opens up to you. And Jesus comes into your heart and begins to change all those things about you. And so, God, we just praise you now, and we worship you, and we thank you for this gift. We put it all in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.